Let's be seated.
Well, good morning again. We're going to be taking our lesson this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. And I think that song is kind of fitting. Paul had certainly spent a lot of time with the church there at Corinth. He was there for 18 months, and he labored with them, really in difficult situations. And he was very worried when he first came to Corinth. He was there by himself, he and Aquila and Priscilla. And God had to come to him in a vision and let him know that things were going to be okay, because he was very concerned about his life. And he spent 18 months with them and established the church there. Then he got word that the church was having issues, and Corinth certainly had more than their share of problems. And when you think about churches and church problems, you usually think about the book of 1 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians was written after Paul had received word that this first letter that he wrote to them was received positively. And it was really kind of a joyful letter in one sense, and he addressed some of the issues that were still there. But he also had to defend his apostleship. But he really opened himself up to the church at Corinth. And so in a very real sense, they were his children. And he looked at them as his children in the gospel. And he was very pleased and very relieved at the response that he was getting. And so at the end of the book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when he's making his closing remarks, he has this to say to the church at Corinth in verse 11. It says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And when you think about the book and in the context of this, this is a very fitting closing for this church. And so he gives them five things that they need to do. And we want to talk about those five things, because the things that he mentions here are things that we can use here. Any church, anywhere can use all of these. This first thing he says here is, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." Now this was the one that I had the most trouble with. Because if you look up this word in vines or anything, it's not there. You think, well, what in the world? So I went to some other translations, and some of the other translations, King James translates this farewell. The New International Version translates it as goodbye. And so if you look this word up in vines, you got to look it under the word farewell. So a lot of translations say goodbye. So he's telling them goodbye in this letter. And it's an interesting word. It can be used as a greeting, and it can also be used when you're telling someone goodbye. It works either way. And it always conveys with it the idea of joy and gladness. And the only parallel that I could think of today is the Hawaiian word aloha. If you've ever been to Hawaii, when someone tells you aloha, they're welcoming you there. Whenever you leave, they tell you aloha, because it's the same thing as goodbye. But it's always in the spirit of love and affection, and it can be used in either sense. It's always used in a warm and a joyful manner. So Paul is closing this book out, telling them farewell, telling them to rejoice. It's a moment of joy, because things are starting to go the way that they should at the church at Corinth. I guess another way that we could say it, instead of farewell, we would say fare thee well, or something like that. And so this is what Paul was telling them. He uses it at the end of a very personal letter to the Corinthians, in which he literally opened his heart up to them. You get a look at Paul that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And despite the issues that he had addressed and some of the personal attacks that he had suffered from some of the Corinthians, he still uses this joyful term for farewell. It was an indication, certainly, of the love that he had for that church, but it was also an indication of the reflection of Christ in his life. Because no matter what was going on with this congregation, he was looking at the church through the eyes of Christ. And we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. So whether we're saying hello to one another or whether we're saying goodbye to one another, we should say it in such a way to convey the true joy that we feel as a church toward each other. And this is just a good, this was a good way to open this up. We need to imitate this idea amongst ourselves here at Memorial. And I think we do. And that's a wonderful thing. The next thing he tells them to do, he says, you need to be made complete. To be made complete is the idea of to render someone fit, to equip or prepare someone. You know, if you're in the military, you go through basic training, and when you get through with basic training, you are now fit for service. That's a term that we're kind of familiar with. If you're going to college and you're trying to get a degree, what you're trying to do is prepare yourself for whatever it is that you've chosen, this occupation that you've chosen in life. And so you're rendering yourself fit for that occupation. You're wanting to equip yourself for this. So we understand that particular aspect of the word, but it's also used in the idea of mending nets. If you have a torn net, what you do is you sit down and you mend that net and you render it fit for service again. You put it back together and you get that net ready to be used again properly in fishing. I think all of these apply very well, but I think this idea of mending nets applies to us in particular. Who among us is not a torn net in some sort of way? And who among us does not need mending from time to time? And this idea of being made complete, what he is appealing to the Corinthian church is, you guys need to help each other be complete. Now, of course, we rely on Christ and the gospel and the teachings of the Bible, but we also have to rely on one another, because somebody has to do the mending, right? And I realize that Jesus mends our heart, but it takes more. It takes others to help mend that net. Somebody has to do the mending. And so I think this is certainly an important part of being a Christian. And it was an important part of what Paul wanted for the church at Corinth in order to render them fit for service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, the promises he was talking about was in the previous chapter toward the end, where he had appealed to the Corinthians to be separate from the world, not isolated from the world, but separate from the world in the way that they live their lives. And he said, if you do this, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. So, considering those promises, he said, this is what you need to do. You need to perfect yourself in holiness, in the fear of God. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you talk about preparing yourself for something, whether it's mental or physical or spiritual, that preparation does not happen with you just sitting around. It takes work, doesn't it? If you're preparing yourself physically, it takes work. You got to go to the gym, you got to work out, you got to run, you got to do whatever it takes to prepare yourself. It takes a little sweat. It's the same way with your spiritual life. You have to spend some time in God's Word. You have to spend some time in prayer. You have to look at yourself. You have to take the time to objectively look at yourself and see if you're fitting what Christ wants you to be. And then try to clear the things out that encumber you and keep you from doing that. And so we need to be complete as servants of Christ. We need to be able to render ourselves fit for service. And this is what Paul's desire was for the church of Corinth. And this is what our desire should be here also. More good advice for everyone. The third thing he says is that he wanted them to be comforted. This word is a similar word. It's the same root word that you read about in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus was promising the comforter or the helper that was going to come, the Holy Spirit, and help the apostles whenever Jesus was crucified on the cross. And it carries with it the idea of a calling to one's side for consolation or comfort, exhortation or help, somebody to help with it. And this idea of comfort is something that we all recognize this. There's not a single person in this audience that at some point in your life you've not needed comforting from various trials that you might go through. And God certainly does this for us, but we also depend on each other for this help. Paul actually opens up 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 talking about comfort. He talks about the comfort that the Corinthians received from the afflictions that they were suffering, the trials. He also talks about the comfort that he had received and the men that were working with him and different persecutions and things that were happening to them. And he talks about this in three different ways, and he has three different actions that should be the result of the comfort that you receive as a Christian. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he makes this statement. He said, "Who comforts us," talking about God, "who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." So he says when you experience trouble in your life and distress and trials or whatever it might be, and you are comforted for that, when God does that for you, what is he doing? He is enabling you to do the same thing for someone else. That's the thing about being a Christian. Everything it's not about you, it's about others. And so what God is doing with this is he is rendering you fit to comfort other people. So I've said this before, all the things that happen to us, whatever they may be, God can use all of those things to make you someone that can help others. Amen. And we need to understand that. We need to not be afraid to do that. It's important for us to help each other out when we need. So one of the reasons that we're comforted is so that we can comfort others. We can do the same for other people, reach out to others. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, talking about Paul and the men that were working with him, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." It says they were burdened excessively beyond their strength, so that they would do what? They would learn to trust in God and not in themselves. Who among us has not been at a point in your life when you just felt like the whole world was caving in on you? It could be financial problems. It could be problems with your family. It could be problems with sin in your life. Whatever it might be, sickness. Who among us has not felt just completely helpless? And you try to fight it and try to get through it. And the only way that you can really get through that, what he's saying here, is when you give up, give yourself over to God completely, and let him work for you. And this is what Paul says here. They were burdened. And doesn't this kind of reflect what James is talking about that we just read? The idea that these trials, what they do is they produce endurance and they make you stronger. And one of the reasons why they make you stronger is exactly what Paul says right here. Because we learn to quit trusting in ourselves and we learn to look up and trust in God to take care of things.
Amen.
And when you do that, remarkable things can happen. At the end of this book, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He wanted that removed if he could. And God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. And what did he say there? One of the most famous passages in the Bible. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when you're weak, you have to depend on God. And he will take care of you. So, another reason for this comfort is so that you can trust in God. You quit trusting in yourself, and you learn how to trust in God. Very important. And then finally in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he says, he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. There's actually two pieces to this. One of them is whenever people are comforted, whenever you see things working out for folks, you give thanks to God for that. It glorifies God. The attitude that you have in it, the results, glorify God. And that's a good thing. That's what it should do. That's the way we should look at it. But also he talks about this idea of prayer so that prayers may be given in behalf. I don't think we understand sometimes how important it is to pray and how important prayer is. We've got that board back in the back. We have a group. We have a whole list of names on that thing. There's a reason why those names are on there. It's so that prayers can be lifted on behalf of these other folks. It is an exercise for who? It's an exercise for us, right? It's an exercise in trusting in God to take care of things. And whenever you call upon God, when you say, thy will be done, you know, we say that a lot. But do we really mean it? Because when you ask God to take care of things, God's going to take care of things. Amen. That may not work out exactly the way you planned, but you can be assured of this. It is always the best thing for the person that you're praying for or whoever you're praying for. So these are very important, this idea of comfort. But that comfort is not just for you. It's so that you can comfort others. It equips you to be able to do these things for others, to help others when you can, to trust in God, and to pray and to give thanks for the things that God has done for you. All of these things. So when he said to be comforted, that's what he was talking about here with the Corinthians. He also told them to be like-minded, to be minded in a certain way, to be of the same mind. It's a phrase that's used quite a bit in the New Testament. This idea of being like-minded. And I think sometimes it might be a little bit misunderstood. I think sometimes we get the idea that every one of us should just be marching in lockstep, thinking exactly the same thing. And if we're not, we have problems. That's not necessarily what this means. It means that we're thinking in the same direction, I think, is the idea behind this. But in this particular context, I think he's talking about, considering all of the strife and the division that they had in Corinth, he's particularly talking about them being like-minded toward one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, it says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, I urge Euodias and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So this idea of people not being like-minded was not just a problem with Corinth. It was a problem at Philippi. It was a problem at Rome. It's a problem everywhere. Because whenever you have people together, sometimes we're not like-minded. And I think we can all kind of admit that. And because we're all different. And so you have to watch out for that. Of course, the church at Corinth had experienced more than its share of division. So how do you achieve this idea of being like-minded? How do you do that? Well, Paul, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, said it like this. He said, setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So it begins with altering your vision a little bit. You need to get your mind off of what's going on down here. You get your mind off of yourself. And you need to start looking up. Amen. That's one thing you have to do. It starts with that. But how do you do that? It's so easy to find fault. It's easy to make excuses for things, to blame others for the things that are going on. After all, I'm right? I mean, when I'm on the highway, I'm the best driver on the highway. Everybody knows that. The answer is to get rid of I and me and my, and to look upward. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Because everything begins with the attitude that you have toward Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is a familiar passage, but listen carefully to what it says. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When you start seeing not only your brothers and sisters in Christ, but everyone around you through the eyes of Jesus, then you'll be able to achieve the harmony and the like-mindedness that Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. So important for us to understand that. You must look at people through the eyes of Jesus. Because after all, that's how Jesus sees you. He sees you with all your faults, and he doesn't care. He loves you anyway. And so it's so important for us to understand that. Jesus will make us like-minded if we'll let him. Amen. But that's something that you have to do. We have to do that ourselves. And I'll tell you what, I think there's a lot of that goes on here. And I'm pleased and excited about the harmony that we have here. And it's a good thing. We have a wonderful family here at Memorial. And I'm so, so happy for that. But we need to always be working on that. Something that we have to be busy about. The last thing he talks about here is this idea. He says to live in peace. Christians are to be peaceable people. We are called to be at peace. In Romans chapter 14 and 19 it says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he's talking about things that you want to do if you want to see good days and live a long life. And it says this man is looking for this. It says he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. I like this idea. Whenever it talks about peace, it talks about, almost always it talks about pursuing peace. So what does that tell you about peace? That tells you that peace is kind of an elusive thing, isn't it? It's something that you have to go after. You have to chase it. You have to pursue it. And you're always looking for it. And so I think it's important for us to understand that peace is not something that just happens. Peace is something that you make happen. And one of the things that makes that happen is the peace that we have because of who we are and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And why is this so important? An interesting thing about the word peace, the word peace is found in every book in the New Testament except 1 John, which kind of surprised me because I figured it would be in the book of 1 John. But this is something that's spoken of throughout the New Testament, this idea of being at peace. Why is peace so important? The reason why it's so important because of the price that was paid for peace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access to one Spirit and the Father. This idea of peace and the price that was paid, Jesus died on the cross to bring peace. And the amazing thing about it is, in bodies, in the bodies of Christ that meet all over the world today, you have men and women from every background imaginable that come together, people that were once enemies, and they come together and they are at peace because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And because they're not looking down here, they're looking up to God and trying to be like Christ. And it promotes that peace. In Romans chapter 5, flip over to Romans chapter 5, another passage that's very familiar to us. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This word for peace is an interesting word. In the Old Testament, they had the peace offering. And the peace offering was an offering where everyone sat down and they ate a meal together. It was a fellowship. It was an offering of fellowship. And the word sometimes that's translated for peace in the Old Testament is akin to the word salvation. So you could almost say it's the salvation offering. This idea of peace, this reconciliation, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what did Paul call what they had? He called it the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling Christ in them, reconciling them to God. And that's what this is all about. When you talk about reconciliation, you're talking about taking two parties that are completely opposed to one another and bringing them together and making them one. And that's what we're about here. So, good advice here for any church. Be willing to say farewell in the aloha sense whenever you're talking to one another. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. And be at peace. If we work toward those kind of things, this church will continue to grow. And we'll be able to reach out to others in the area. And we'll bring them to Christ also so that they can know the peace that we enjoy. Do you want that this morning? If you're not a Christian, you don't have access to that peace yet. If you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins and had them washed away and taken advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for you, you're not ready to begin that walk. But we're here this morning to tell you that if you're ready to do that, why not do that this morning? If you're a Christian and you're just overwhelmed, and it could be anything, and it's come between you and God, know that there are people here who will comfort you, and they will help you get through that. And you need to do that this morning. If you have that need, whatever it might be, would you come as we stand and sing? Oh.